New Testament sections of the Church Bibles to John chapter 16. That's page 105. John 16, page 105. And I'd be very grateful if you would turn to that so that we can follow it together. Christmas is over. The Christmas decorations are being taken down today. The carols are no longer heard in churches and on radio and TV. Mums are no longer having hurriedly to produce shepherd's smocks for the school nativity play. The focus of our thoughts lingers for one last time on the baby in the crib. And only nature is a little behindhand because it's today, rather than earlier, that it's fulfilled the dreams of Bing Crosby. Christmas is over. And as members of God's church, as Christians, we begin already to look forward to the next great events, the even more important events, Good Friday and Easter, the cross and the resurrection. And certainly that's the way our sermon series is taking us over the next few months. The scene in John 16 is the Last Supper. Jesus is now right at the end of the long chapters of teaching and discussion he had at that meal. And he's intensely conscious of two events lying very near in the future. Look at how he puts it simply in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no more. Again a little while, and you will see me. Now, of course, we understand what he was saying. In a little while, he would be dead, and they would see him no more. A little later still, he would rise from the dead, and they would see him again. We think we understand it all. But do we? St. John probably thinks not. And that's why, for the next three verses, his gospel teases us, goads us into wondering whether we've really understood. He tells us how the disciples asked, verse 17, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you will, and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father. And again, verse 18, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means. And then he rubs it in all over again in verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? So what did Jesus mean? Why were these two events, not seeing Jesus and then seeing him, the cross and the resurrection, so important? As so often, Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to the disciples' questions. What he does do is to describe life before the resurrection and life after the resurrection. And this is useful for us. We live, of course, after the resurrection, reaping the benefits of the resurrection. But how do our lives, how does our experience match up with what Jesus promised? It's a searching and a very useful question to ask ourselves as we enter this new year. An excellent time to have a spiritual checkup. So we're going to look at the four contrasts Jesus draws for his disciples between their present life before the resurrection and their life after he has risen, the life we Christians experience now. Here's the first contrast. Now they have sorrow. Then they will rejoice. Verses 20 to 24. The immediate future for the disciples was bleak. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Their master was going to be taken away from them. It would be a bitter time. And it would seem that his enemies, described here as the world, would have the last laugh. Indeed, already the cross was casting its somber shadows over their emotions. Jesus says in verse 22, "So you have sorrow now." And he said much the same earlier in the chapter, in verses 5 and 6. "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts." But all that sadness, after a very short time, would change. Verse 20 goes on, "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. In fact, it will be a joy so great that they will forget they ever had any sorrow." And to make the point more clearly, Jesus tells a little parable about women in labor pens, and then after a successful delivery. Verse 21, "When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world." Of course, there is one difference. Troubles and pains remain for the Christian even after the resurrection. Jesus had said so several times in the teaching of these Last Supper chapters. Look, for example, at verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." But despite all the opposition, their joy will be unshakable. Verse 22. "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And what would this joy stem from? What would make it seize hold of their hearts? Jesus mentions two things. First, he and his disciples would see each other. Initially, he'd put it like this, verse 16. "Again a little while, and you will see me." Now he turns it round in verse 22. "So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again." They will see him, and he will see them. And this in John's Gospel almost certainly doesn't just refer to the appearances of Christ between the resurrection and the ascension. For John, we see Jesus now. He can be as real in our experience as if he stood before our eyes. And that this joy lasts well beyond the ascension is confirmed by the second cause of their rejoicing. Their prayers will be answered. Verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And both these causes of joy, seeing Jesus and having their prayers answered, are rooted in a close relationship with Christ, which gives them a lasting, immovable joy. For me, this side of Christian experience is very clearly exemplified in Richard von Brandt. After almost 9 years in a Romanian prison for his faith, he was very unexpectedly released. He called out so that the guards could hear, "God, help me not to rejoice more because I'm free than because you were with me in prison." He journeyed home to his wife. She seemed to him, he says, more beautiful than ever. But he said, I quote him, "Before we kiss, I must say something. Don't think I've simply come from misery to happiness. I've come from the joy of being with Christ in prison to the joy of being with him in my family." It was a joy that no prison authority, no torture could take away. This week, someone told me about her fellowship group and how at their last meeting they were looking back over the events of 1984. Some mentioned very happy events, a good job transfer, a move to a new flat where everyone got on well, a rich relationship begun. Others spoke of suffering, a close relative who had died, a relationship going sour and being broken off. Of course, these things affect us deeply. But deeper still is that knowledge that we are face to face with Jesus. Deeper still are those prayers which we cry out in the middle of our suffering and are answered. The post-resurrection life, that is the Christian life, is a life, says Jesus, of joy. A joy which no one and nothing can take away. And here's Christ's second contrast. Now they are confused. Then they will know. Verses 23 and 25. At first sight, the beginning of verse 23 seems rather strange. In that day, when they see Jesus again, in that day you will ask nothing of me. But how does that tie in with the very next sentences where it seems Jesus is encouraging them to ask? Verse 23, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And how especially does verse 23, the beginning of it, "In that day you will ask nothing of me," tie in with verse 26, "In that day you will ask in my name." The confusion arises because two Greek words are both being translated ask, yet they're different. The word in the second half of verse 23 and in verse 24 and again in verse 26 is to ask in prayer. But the word at the beginning of verse 23 is to ask questions. So what Jesus is saying is this. Now the disciples are confused. They're asking a lot of questions. We've already seen that in verses 16 to 19, and especially verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. And indeed, they fired lots of bewildered questions at him during the Last Supper, which are particularly recorded in chapter 14. So for the moment, their understanding is very muddled, and they know it. But then, after the resurrection, they will have such certainty that there'll be no need to ask any questions. Verse 23, "In that day you will ask nothing of me." And Jesus makes much the same point in verse 25. "I have said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father." Much of Jesus' teaching while he was on earth was not plain and straightforward. It was, he says, in figures, a word with a broad scope of meaning, so that it had probably included both Jesus' parables, like the one about the woman in labor in verse 21, and his enigmatic sayings, like the one which began this whole section in verse 16. It seems that the disciples were not yet ready, not yet in a fit state for more direct teaching. But then In a little while, all that would change. Then, verse 25, he would speak to them plainly. And by then, Jesus probably means not only after the resurrection, but after the closely related event of Pentecost. At least that's what the obviously connected verses 12 to 14 make clear. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, at the moment, they are confused, and Jesus' teaching is indirect. But after the resurrection and after Pentecost, Jesus will speak to them plainly by his Spirit. And then they won't need to ask further questions. They will know. Today, evangelical Christians are often accused of being cocky, too sure about the truth of their own opinions. And in some areas, this is probably true. We're perhaps too quick to make dogmatic statements about the right use of Sunday, or perhaps about abortion, or about materialism in the West, or relations with the third world. Nevertheless, on the central issues of the Christian faith, we are meant to be absolutely clear. Other Christians make a virtue out of their uncertainties. They talk about seeing things dimly. They discuss difficulties and complexities, as if the more difficult an issue became, the more pleased they were. They ridicule other people's certainties and almost boast about the fact that they will put forward nothing in the Christian faith as definite. I can only say that this is not the Christianity of the New Testament. Jesus says here that it is the pre-resurrection, the pre-Christian life, which is characterized by confusion and bewildered questioning. But the post-resurrection life, the Christian life, our life, is marked, or should be marked, by certainty. And so to Christ's third contrast. Now they don't pray as Christians. Then they will be God's friends. Verses 23 to 28. I've already said that there are in this passage two different Greek words for ask. But in Greek, as in English, they are related. And so it's very understandable that Jesus should move from the subject of asking questions to the subject of prayer. For St. John, Christian prayer can be neatly and accurately summed up in this way: praying in Jesus' name. That is, praying on the basis of, in the authority of, our union with Christ. But the disciples haven't yet learnt to pray in that way. Verse 24, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. From now on, he encourages them to pray like that. Verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And this contrast is brought out still more clearly. Verse 24 again, hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. And verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. But now in this next section, Jesus doesn't stress that prayer will be answered. Rather, the point he makes is that they will be God's friends with direct access to God. Verse 26. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. And the word for love here is the friendship word. God and we will be friends. Now, Jesus can easily be misunderstood here. He is not saying in verse 26 that he won't pray for his disciples. Of course he will. And he's already said this explicitly in, for example, chapter 14, verse 16. But his point is that there will be no need for someone to put in a good word for them to God to soften God up. God is already favorably disposed towards them. God is their friend. But of course it's not that Jesus has no part in Christian prayer. God listens to prayer, we've seen already, that is, in Jesus' name. That is, praying under the authority of Christ and based on union with him. What is more, God is not simply the friend of anyone. He loves those who love and trust his Son. Verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. Or rather, as Jesus puts it more fully, verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So, before the resurrection, Jesus' disciples prayed as Jews. They prayed to God, of course. But perhaps they were uncertain of how God would react, and maybe they felt that they would need someone, an angel perhaps, to put a good word in for them to God. And their prayer had no direct relation to Jesus. But then, after the resurrection, because of their relationship with Christ, they could pray as Christians, asking in Christ's name, confident of the loving friendship of God, sure that he would be very favorably disposed towards them as they prayed. And all this teaching, because it is true, is of course reflected in our own experience. Before I became a Christian, I, like many others, prayed. I prayed to God. And it's true that I sometimes finished off my prayers through Jesus Christ our Lord, or in Jesus' name. But I hadn't a clue what these words added, or what they told me about prayer. I was quite uncertain as to whether God really heard or did anything or was really interested in me when the chips were down. And I certainly would never have called God my friend. But after I became a true Christian, all that very rapidly changed. Praying in Jesus' name on the basis of being with Christ and under Christ became a very meaningful thought. I knew God loved me, and yes, God was my friend. I knew that love came to me because I had given my love to Jesus and my trust, and I knew that God was listening to my prayers and acting in response to them. The post-resurrection life, the Christian life, says Jesus, is marked by a confident intimacy in prayer. And here is his fourth contrast. Now they're fearful, then they'll be at peace. Verses 29 to 33. You remember what Jesus had said in verse 25. I've said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father. When Jesus spoke as he did in verse 28, the words seemed so clear, so luminous, that the disciples thought the time of plain speaking, the time of certainty, had already come. And they blurt out in verse 29, Ah, Now you're speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." But Jesus knew their understanding was only skin deep, and neither it nor they would stand up to the test that was coming. So he replied, verse 31, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. There was going to be great fear over the next 48 hours, great panic and shameful desertion. But after that, it would all change. And so Jesus adds, verse 33, "I have said this to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Or rather, outwardly, nothing would change. They would go through great suffering over the next hours. In Gethsemane, during his trial, at the cross, and as their hopes were buried with his body. And suffering would continue after the resurrection. In the world, says Jesus, you have tribulation. But inwardly they would be totally different. Because the resurrection would prove beyond a shadow of doubt that, as Jesus puts it, "I have overcome the world." And in that victory, it is implied here and stated clearly by the first epistle of John, we share. And that is why we can be at peace. Verse 33 teaches us that we Christians live in two different places at the same time. We live in the world, and there we suffer. But at a deeper level, we live in Christ. And Jesus declares, "I've said this to you, that in me you may have peace." I wonder what 1985 holds in store for you. It may well bring considerable suffering. In your pre-Christian life, you knew what it was to suffer. And as a Christian, you may experience the whole gamut of suffering. In fact, in some ways for us Christians, it is worse. Because on top of the normal human pains of illness and unemployment and the tattered breakdown of relationships, we also have strained relations with our families because of our Christian faith. We have people at work who taunt us and mock us because we're Christians. And some here have threats and active persecution because you come from a family and a culture that is Hindu or Muslim or Buddhist. But our Master, our Protector, our Lord has overcome the world, and he shares this victory with us. The post-resurrection, the Christian life, is characterized, says Jesus, by peace. So, 1985 is with us, a good time to pause and have a thoroughgoing spiritual checkup. I wonder how you measure up to Jesus' description of the Christian life. I don't mean what are your circumstances, for some very difficult, for others happy, but how are you inwardly with Christ? And rather than finish with a rebuke where we'd all go away feeling guilty, I want to end with an encouragement and a determination to make this life more ours in 1985. So, will you join with me in a New Year's resolution? But this year, my life will be more characterized by joy. A joy that will come as we look with greater concentration at Jesus and determine to see him in every situation. A joy that will come as we ask confidently in prayer and find God answering. Will you join with me in the resolution that my Christian life and your Christian life will be more characterized by certainty? That we will not in any way be proud of our doubts, but see them slowly vanish as we let Jesus teach us by his Holy Spirit through the pages of Scripture. Will you join with me in the resolution that my Christian life and your Christian life will be characterized by intimacy with God in prayer? That we will think of God less and less as a rather difficult person who can't be relied on to give us what we need, still less what we want, and more as our friend who loves us and gives us so many good things. And will you join with me in the resolution that my life and your life will be characterized by peace? A peace that stems not from being unnerved by changing circumstances, because I know that Jesus has conquered. He is in control. And what a stupendous year 1985 will be if these resolutions are ours. Let us pray. And first, a moment of silence when we can think back through this passage, what Jesus is saying and what he's saying to us. Father, our outward circumstances change and often take us through difficulty and suffering. Be with us inwardly, filling us more and more with Christ's joy, his certainty, his peace, and helping us to know you more deeply, not only as our God and our Father, but as our loving friend, to your glory. Amen.